one of my grandparents used to tell me about standing at the train station in Emmitsburg, Iowa during World War II to keep the Axis spies from finding out where our troops were being assigned. After their training, they would bundle all of the troops onto troop trains, and they would send them either to the Pacific or to the European theater. And so early in the morning, when the trains would arrive in Emmitsburg, the soldiers would yell out to the people at the platform, "Where are we at?" Because when they found out where they were, they would know whether or not they were headed west to fight the Japanese, or if they were headed east to fight the Germans. Now, after the Normandy invasion, most of the soldiers wanted to go to Europe to be a part of the anticipated occupation and to work on the mop-up. The place that they were not excited about going was to the Pacific, where the island hopping was continuing. And so it was a desperate question towards the end of the war. Are we going to fight and die against the Japanese, or will we have a more relatively easy duty in doing mop-up against Germany? In an analogous way today, Jesus will give us a sign of what direction it is that we are currently traveling. He's going to tell us in our text one of the ways that we can know whether or not we are headed east towards an eternity with Christ or west towards our destruction. And we will find out today that one of those signs is how we love Christ's brethren. And so let us turn to our text and see what it is that the Lord would have us to learn. We'll be in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now today we complete the Olivet Discourse, which we began in chapter 24. Jesus has told us what the sign is of His coming. He has warned us to not fall into sin or sloth or indifference as He tarries, separated from His people. And today He describes for us what it will look like when the kingdom of heaven becomes the consummated kingdom. In other words, many of the parables that we have begun and have gone over have started with the formula, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to. And we have interpreted this to mean that Christ is referring to the inaugurated kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven that is present here today because of the gospel and the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But today we will speak of the consummated kingdom. The kingdom of God, by which Christ not only rules through His Word and by His Spirit, but by His direct government. And Jesus' first act as ruler is to judge the nations. And Jesus describes for us this judgment that occurs on His return. And He tells us who will be the judge, who will be judged, the standard of the judgment, and the result. Now, if you're taking notes, this will make a handy outline. Who will be the judge? Who will be judged? The standard of the judgment and the results. Now, most of the time I don't give an outline at the beginning of the sermon. I'm doing it today in part because we're going to have to consider the text in different pieces rather than work through it in sequential order so that we can understand the doctrine that our Lord is teaching through the text. Now, Jesus identifies Himself in three different ways in our text, and all of them have to do with judgment. First, He comes as the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite messianic title. It comes to us from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel prophesies the coming of one like the Son of Man. This is the title that Jesus uses to remind us that He is human. He is the Son of David through His mother Mary, and He is the Son of Adam. He is fully human. And Hebrews 4 reminds us that because Jesus was a man, because Jesus was a human, He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Because in all points, He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. The one who comes to judge us will be able to judge accurately how it is that humanity ought to have responded to God, because He Himself has placed Himself under the law. He has humbled Himself. He stepped down from His throne in heaven and placed Himself under the law and obeyed the law, yet without sin. And He Himself suffered sickness and pain and loneliness and nakedness and hunger and thirst and ultimately death. Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, comes to us, having been tempted in all ways. Jesus is not then some cosmic Judge Dredd, who comes to judge based on some cold analysis of the law. Jesus is not some theoretical judge or attorney who comes to judge us. Instead, He comes to judge those whom He lived among, and those who He died among. And when He lived with us, He did not live as a king, but rather He lived as a day workman and an itinerant preacher. And though we don't understand how it is that He was tempted in all points as we are, yet we know that He will be a sympathetic judge, because He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to have someone try to murder you, to be abandoned by your friends. Jesus Christ knows these things. Now we need to rejoice over the fact that Jesus will have a sympathy for us. But we must also understand that this is a two-edged sword. Jesus will not be able to accept any special pleading. We will not be able to go before Jesus and say, you just don't know what it's like to be a man. You don't know what it's like to have horrible things happen to you in your childhood. You don't know what it's like to be tempted to be a drunk or to use drugs. And because you don't know what it's like, you can't judge me. You see, that answer won't work with Jesus, because Jesus himself suffered with us, but without sin. And so when we stand before Jesus Christ, we not only stand before a judge who knows the law perfectly, but he obeyed the law perfectly. And not only that, he himself was perfected by the process of obedience to the law. And therefore, Jesus Christ has the dreadful right and ability as a man to judge us who are not perfect. And we have all sinned. And on the basis of a single sin in our relation to Adam, he has the right to condemn us to everlasting punishment, because he himself was related to Adam, but he did not sin. Now Jesus also reveals himself as the Son of God in our text. Now this is implied rather than explicitly stated. Jesus does not refer to himself as the Son of God, but look with me at verse 34. In verse 34, he says to the righteous, come you blessed of my Father. Jesus speaks of his relationship to God as my Father. Not the Our Father who is in the Lord's Prayer, but Jesus as the Son of God speaks from his authority as the Son of God as my Father. And this reminds us of Jesus' deity. Now, if you were to make a careful study of the Old Testament, you will find that there are many references to the day of the Lord. Whenever the day of the Lord occurs in the Old Testament, the word Lord is in all caps, because it is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. Now in the Old Testament, on the day of the Lord, all the Gentiles will be gathered to judgment by the covenant-making God, Yahweh. Now part of the evidence that Jesus considered himself the Son of God is that he is here depicting himself as the Lord of the Old Testament. The Yahweh, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, has gathered all of the nations before him. And Yahweh, Jesus Christ our Lord, is judging those nations. Jesus is not replacing the Lord of the Old Testament. Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament. And Jesus will judge all of the nations, and he will separate his people out from all of the nations, and he will judge them. Now what this means, because Jesus Christ, here and throughout the Gospels, accepts the title of Jehovah or Yahweh, is that we can apply all that is said about God and his attributes in the Old Testament to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the God-man. This means that Jesus in his deity is all-knowing, and he is all-powerful. He is present everywhere. He is the covenant-making God. He is the covenant-making God of the Old Testament, and he is the covenant-making God of the New Testament. He is the Lord, in all caps, of the Old Testament, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. The Son of God who comes to judge the world is not merely human, but he is the all-powerful God. When we stand before this God, we cannot plead that He has no witness. We cannot stand before God and tell Him, well, see, that's not actually what happened. You're misconstruing my motives in this event. We can't say that because as God, Jesus Christ, peered into the chambers of our heart and our mind every time that we enjoyed a sin. Every time that we sin, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the all-present God is there and He is watching and He is knowing and He is recording. And it is by that standard that God will judge us. There is no case to be argued before God. You see, arguments only exist when there is a possibility of missing information in the conversation. Trials exist because there is some question as between who is innocent and guilty. But when God stands witness at our trial, there is no argument. The Son of God lacks no evidence, either real or theoretical. The great God of the universe will judge us according to what He knows, and He knows everything. And it will be fair. It will be fair because there will be no possibility of error on what the standard is. He wrote the standard. And He lived the standard as a man, and He exhaustively observed us as we violated God's law. Jesus will then judge us as perfectly God. And for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus refers to Himself as King in verses 34 and 40. The Jesus who judges will do so as the King. And we must remember that the King rules both through the scepter and through His law. Jesus, as God, wrote the law of God. It was the finger of Yahweh that traced the law onto the tablets in Exodus 31. And it was Jesus, as Yahweh, who wrote those words. And so here Jesus reminds us that He is King. He is the King of the Jews, as He was called by the wise men in Matthew 2, but also the King of Kings, as He is called by the Apostle Paul. He is the King of each and every person on earth. But as we will soon learn, there are two types of subjects to the King. There are treacherous subjects, and there are loyal subjects. There are only two ways to live. We must also understand that Jesus, as the Son of Man, was the Son of David. And as the Son of David, He fulfills the promises to David. David had been promised that someone would always sit upon his throne. And in verse 31, we find that Jesus has taken His throne from heaven. And He has brought it to earth to begin the judgment. Someday when the Lord returns, He will set before all nations on the throne of His glory. And in so doing, He will fulfill on earth what is already in heaven. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. At this moment in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father. And this means that in heaven, Jesus Christ, as the Son of David, is fulfilling His promise to David by ruling upon the throne. But a day will come when Jesus Christ will not merely or only rule from heaven. A day will come when Jesus Christ will take His throne and He will bring it to earth. And His first activity from that throne will be to judge the nations and to rule over the earth as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now let us consider who it is that will be judged. Verse 32 tells us that all nations will be gathered before him. We know from chapter 24, verse 31, that all of the elect will be there with him. Now look with me to verse 32 in chapter 25. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now this analogy comes to us from Palestinian sheep herding or herding practices. During the day in ancient Palestine, the sheep and the goats grazed together. They ate together, they lived together. But when the night comes, the goats and the sheep were separated. Now the reason for this is that sheep have thicker coats than the goats. And to survive the colder evening temperatures, the goats have to be herded and bunched together so that they can keep each other warm. You don't have to do that with the sheep because the sheep have their coats. Now from a distance, especially Palestinian goats and sheep look alike, especially when they're all herded together on a hillside. But when the great shepherd comes, he will separate the goats from the sheep. Something else that we must also remember is that in the ancient world, to be on the right was a place of honor, and to be on the left bodes no good. In Latin, left is sinistra. It's where we get the word sinister from. And so when the Lord puts them on the left, it is not a good sign. It telegraphs to the people that something bad, something sinister in a sense, will be happening to them. Now the separation occurs on the grounds that the sheep and the goats, even though they are closely related, are different animals. They are different. Even though they're closely related and they look very similar, there is a difference. And our Lord Jesus Christ separates them based on this difference. Now in our context of what Jesus is saying, the sheep are the righteous. We are told this specifically in verse 37. The sheep are the righteous. And there are those who have cared for the least of these, my brethren. And it is these two points that then decide who the sheep are. Now first, they are the righteous, and second, they have cared for Jesus' brethren. That means if we're going to correctly identify the sheep, we're going to have to correctly identify Jesus' brethren. So who then are Jesus' brethren? According to Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and my mother." Now since in the context of Matthew 12, Jesus is rejecting the claims of his biological stepbrother and mother, Jesus' brethren cannot merely be those who are related to him by human descent. Jesus' brethren are those who do the will of his Father. It doesn't matter if you are the stepbrother of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you're the Virgin Mary herself. But if you do not do the will of the Father, you are neither his mother nor his brother. Further, we read about Jesus' brethren in Romans 8. You might want to turn there. Romans 8. We'll be in verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 29. Romans 8, 29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And then verse 30 goes on and tells us even more about these brethren of Jesus Christ. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so Jesus' brethren are all those who do the will of his Father. We know from other passages of Scripture that those who are justified are those who have repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The brethren, the least of these brethren, are the Christians. They are predestined, they are called, and they are justified, and they are soon to be glorified saints. Now let's hold that thought for a moment. The sheep are the righteous and those who love Jesus' brethren and are sent to eternal life. Now who then are the goats? They are those who have mistreated Jesus' brethren by refusing to care for them. They are cursed, and after the judgment, they are sent to everlasting punishment, which is clearly hell. Now, taken all together, this means that the sheep are the believers, and the brethren are the believers, and the goats are the unbelievers who have rejected Christ's brethren. In fact, Jesus is following the same pattern in this prophecy that he has in his earlier parables. The foolish virgins and the wise virgins represented the saved and the unsaved. The faithful servants and the unprofitable servant, again, represented the saved and the unsaved. Now, what this means from an end times perspective is that Christ is here speaking of the last judgment. Now, we see this in the close parallelism between this passage and Revelation 20:10-11. In Revelation 20:10-11, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire, the Lord sits on a glorious throne, and all the people are judged by their works. And those who have rejected Christ are thrown into the everlasting fire. Now what then is the standard of God's judgment? Look with me to verses 34 and 39 in Matthew 25. I know I'm having you switch all over. So Matthew 25, 34 to 39. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Now this set of verses is sometimes used to defend work-based salvation. In other words, you're saved because you do good stuff to poor people. Now, by the way, we're focusing almost exclusively in our sermon today on the least of Christ's brethren. That does not mean that there is no responsibility of the church to the poor who are not Christ's brethren. But that's for a different sermon. Because our text is dealing exclusively on Christ's brethren. Now sometimes, as I said, this is used to defend works-based salvation or what is called the social gospel. In this passage of judgment, there is no mention of faith or repentance, only of good works. In particular, the good works that focus on taking care of the downtrodden, the hungry, the thirsty, the abandoned, the naked, and the imprisoned. And we can see how this text can be misused by those who believe that salvation is based on works, or who believe in a gospel that is only for providing for the poor. And this is why it's so important that we return to this idea and correctly identify who the brethren are. The least of these, my brethren. The least of these, my brethren, are not merely the poor. There again, the church has a responsibility to the poor who are not within the church. But they are the poor in Christ. And they are not merely the financially impoverished. They are those who are downtrodden by the reign of death in sickness. They are those who are suffering economically and politically. This means that at the final judgment, a component of how Jesus will judge all humanity is based on how humanity treated Christians. And the reason for this is that Christ so identifies with the church that our love and care for Christians is a measurement of our love and compare and our love and care for Jesus Christ. If you love Jesus Christ, you will love His people. Now this is not merely taught in this passage, it is taught through all of Scripture. For instance, in 1 John 4:20 to 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now what this means is that when each one of us stands before the great white throne of judgment, one of the great concerns that Jesus Christ will have is how we treated each other. How we treated our fellow Christians. Now 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that we will be judged by our works. As does Revelation 20. And here in Matthew 25. But let us understand what is being taught here. The reason that we can do good works is because Jesus Christ has come to us and taught us to repent of our sins and to believe in Him. Because the faith alone that saves is never alone. A faith that has no works attached to it is not a true faith. It is a demonic faith. It is the faith that James talks about. Good, you believe that God is one, so do the demons. Congratulations. Now start loving your brother or reject Christ. Now God's judgment on salvation is not ultimately about our good works. Rather, it is about our relationship to Jesus Christ. If you love and serve Christ, then you will love and serve His least brethren or the church. It is only possible to love and serve Christ's brethren if you love and serve Christ. And you can only love and serve Christ if the Holy Spirit has come to you and changed your heart so that you might repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord states here, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Christians, we must grasp the importance of this. The measurement, or part of the measurement, about how much you love Jesus Christ is decided by how you love the people who are here with you in this room. The decision about how much you love Jesus Christ is dependent on how much you love those who may not attend this church, but who are also Christian brothers. This should radically transform and change our relationship to each other. This means that when Vicki Borman drove Miss Nancy to church this morning, she was not merely driving Miss Nancy to church. She was driving a representative of Jesus Christ to church. And Jesus says here in this passage that the inconvenience that Jonathan and Eric and Warren may have experienced mild as it was an inconvenience for Jesus Christ himself. How many of you would be willing to go visit Jesus in the hospital? How many of you would be willing to go and pick up Jesus if he said, "Hey, I can't make it to church this morning. Can you come and pick up Jesus Christ?" This is what we're being told in our passage. When our brother Fred takes care of Eleanor, who is still created in the image of God, and who is a sister in Christ, even though she cannot profess that faith to us any longer, Fred is not merely caring for his wife. He's caring for Jesus Christ. When Gail teaches a Bible study to Christ's least brethren, she's not ministering to kind of the marginal kids in the neighborhood. She's ministering to Jesus Christ himself. When we send money to India and South Africa and the Philippines and the Ivory Coast and all the other places that we send money for the gospel, it is the same as if there was mail service in heaven. When you love your neighbor by giving them a cold cup of water in the name of Jesus Christ, when you go and you visit someone who is sick and one of Christ's brethren in the hospital, you are visiting Jesus Christ himself. You are giving the money to Jesus Christ himself at the judgment. Husbands, this means that when you provide for your wife through work, you are providing for Jesus Christ. Christian children in the congregation, when you obey your parents in the Lord, you are obeying Jesus Christ himself. But again, we must understand that this is a two-edged sword. When you spread gossip about one of Christ's least brethren, you are spreading gossips and lies about Jesus Christ himself. When you falsely judge someone in the church, you stand with Pilate in falsely judging Jesus Christ himself. What this means is that if you go and visit Mildred, if you go and visit someone in the hospital, you can go and visit Jesus Christ himself. Not in a weird charismatic way, but in a way of service and of ministry. When you send a card or a note encouraging a saint who's struggling in the church, or a saint that you know, you're sending a note to Jesus Christ. You're telling him how much you love him, how much you care for him. You're also telling that saint how much you love him and how much you care for him. It has become very popular in the last 10 years to say things like this: "I like Jesus, but I don't like the church." Now, part of what our text teaches us is that that's not really possible. Part of what our text teaches us is that if you love Jesus, you must love his church. You must love his brethren. And you must love the prickly ones. The ones that disagree with us. The ones who aren't as nice as they ought to be. The ones who aren't as sanctified as they ought to be. You cannot claim to love Jesus, but hate his church. Now, admittedly, the love that we have for the church is a reforming love. It is a love that recognizes that while Jesus is perfect, his church is always in the process of becoming more Christ-like through obedience to his word. But the love must be there. The least of Christ's brethren deserve your love because Jesus Christ died for them. The least of Christ's brethren, the worst of Christ's brethren, the least lovable of Christ's brethren are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and they deserve our love. One of the ways that we are to express this love is a commitment to Christ and to His church. And one of the ways that you can do that is by becoming a church member. Now, the Lord knows that there are people within the church who are difficult to love. I personally know this. None of you who I'm struggling to love are currently here. Praise the Lord. But I'm aware that it is difficult to love Christ's church. But a direct application of this text is that we need to be covenanting together as a people, promising to love each other when it's easy to love each other, and in the hard times, when it's difficult to love each other. Now, there are times when it is fine to be outside of the church. I will leave that up to your conscience. But the norm for the Christian is to be in relationship with the church. The norm for the Christian is for them to join together with another group of Christians and covenant together to worship God together as a local body. Now, let us close by considering the results of the judgment. Those who have loved Christ and loved Christ's brethren will be given a kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Now, this does not appear to be the millennial kingdom, or a millennial kingdom. And I spent hours struggling on this portion of the text. The reason I don't believe that this is a millennial kingdom is because of the parallelism between the fate of the righteous and the wicked in verse 46. The wicked will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is not a rejection of millennialism, because Wayne Grudem, who is a millennialist, believes that this passage is also the last judgment. But it appears that we are at the last judgment, and the kingdom that is prepared from the foundation of the world here is not the millennial kingdom because of the parallelism. The wicked will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now what this means is that a day is coming for the righteous when the struggle will be over. The reason that we are told to put on the full armor of God is because we are involved in a fight. We are involved in a vicious fight against one of the most subtle and sophisticated enemies that the universe has ever known. And he has the whole world. And he has our flesh. And the whole world and our flesh is constantly battling against the redeemed man inside of ourself. The life of a Christian is constant warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the Lord promises us that there will be a time when the righteousness are given rest. And as we discussed in the last couple of weeks, the rest that we're talking about is not an end of activity. It's not a static life. But it is a time when we will no longer have to gird ourselves for war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. A time is coming when death and Hades will be thrown into the pit. A time is coming when Satan will be thrown into the pit with the beast. A time is coming when we will be able to rest. A time is coming when you will no longer have to fight against death and sin. And this is what we do. We have air conditioning in our homes because of the discomfort created by the physical environment that we live in. We have seat belts in our cars because it's dangerous to drive a car. Try living without one. Our every effort is focused on this battle against Satan and death. And a time is coming when that stops. When you can sleep without being frightened of your neighbors. Rest. Not a cessation of work, but rest from sin and the devil and death. I want this to be a comfort to us. I want you to understand, as you go to bed at night, and you pray that God won't send the bad dreams, or you pray that your colon won't act up in the middle of the morning, or you pray that you won't be attacked by your neighbors, or you're frightened because you hear the fireworks going off outside your house, and you're never quite sure whether or not it's gunfire or fireworks. I want you to know that a time is coming when you can rest. A time is coming when you'll no longer have to fight against death and sin. And this is the Christian hope, that the trumpet will blast and Christ will return, and we will fight with sin and death no more, because we will be perfected. Now there is another outcome besides rest. Rest for the righteous. The other outcome is judgment or hell. And it is referred to here in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And I want to read that again. The everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Please notice that hell is not a place that is designed for human occupation. Human beings, the body that you have right now, as flawed and fallen as it currently is, your body was designed to glorify God on earth and in heaven. That is why in Revelation 21 we are told that there will be a new earth and a new heaven, because you will be changed and you will have a different body. That different body will have similarities to the body that you have now. And you will use that body in the new earth and in the new heaven to glorify Jesus Christ. This is what human beings were designed for. This is why we have thumbs. This is why we have tongues. But you see, there is another place that was not designed for us. There is another place where your tongue will not be used to glorify God. It is a place that was designed for the evil one. It is a place that is described as a lake of fire, an outer darkness, a place where the worm will not die. This is not the place that your body was designed for. This is not the place that your soul was intended for when God created Adam. And yet this is the place that the goats are sent. This is the place where those who refuse to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who stand outside of the church, this is the place that they will go. A place not designed for them, but a place that they are condemned to as the cursed, the damned, because of their refusal to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Our text cannot be more clear that if you reside outside of the church by refusing to repent of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not go to the place that your body and soul was designed for, but rather you will go to the burning lake, a fire. Now further, our text tells us that one of the prime evidences that you are not a Christian is your steadfast refusal to see Jesus Christ in the least of his brethren. Now again, I struggle to love the people of Christ. But if you have refused to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and come among his people and to love them, then you are cursed and damned to hell. Now, it is easy to love Jesus Christ. I know it is hard to love his church, but it is easy to love Jesus Christ. Jesus deserves our love. Jesus created this world. He gave you a body to perceive the beauty of this world, a tongue to taste all the goodness of this world. He deserves to be loved. He and his Father so loved the world that He came and died and paid for the sins of all of those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you're rejecting Jesus Christ because you don't like Christians, don't worry for a second about the Christians. Because when the Holy Spirit comes to you and changes your heart, and He allows you to believe in His Son Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and to believe, He will teach you to love His church. In part because He will humble you to recognize that you are no better than the least of His brethren. And so I beg you today to consider repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and loving Him and loving the least of His brethren. If you have any questions about what the Lord Jesus Christ did when He went to the cross and He died and He paid for the sins of all those who would believe and He rose again on the third day, please come and talk to me after church. I will be delighted to interrupt anything that I'm doing to tell you about how to avoid the lake of fire. But see, there is a promise in our text. There's a prophecy in our text. And so that if you are sitting here today hardened in your sins, I can promise you the words that will come to you on the day of judgment. And these words will not be pronounced by a pastor in an orange shirt. These words will not be pronounced by some earthly king. These words will be pronounced by the Son of God and the Son of Man, the King of Kings. And He will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, if you're here today, there's another promise in our text. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have repented of your sins and believed, there's a promise here of rest. There's promise here of resting. A promise of no longer struggling against sin and death. There's a promise that is so powerful and so great that it should ease the way of loving each other. And that is that we will be greeted by Jesus Christ with these words, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. A kingdom without sin and death, an eternity with God our Father." Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might truly believe. We pray, Father, that we might believe in the world of appearances, that when we serve the least of your brethren, that we are serving your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that if there is someone here today who has not repented of their sins and come to know your Son, that today would be the day of salvation. Pray, Father, that you would teach each and every one of us to love not only your Son, who is so easy to love, but to love your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.